I want to thank everybody for being here this afternoon. Our topic is the regulative principle of worship. Well, this is a subject that is very meaningful to me. I grew up in a church of maybe 3,000 to 4,000 members or attendees, and we sang hymns, and there was a pit orchestra, and so that's the worship context that I grew up in. That's where the church that I was baptized in as a believer, I think at age 9. And then in high school, I went to an evangelical free church where the worship style was self-consciously contemporary Christian music style. The church I grew up in originally, that was the style used in the youth group. But in high school, at the other church, this was the method that they used in their Sunday worship services. And then eventually I went to Lancaster Bible College and then to Moody Bible Institute, and so I was familiar with, in general, the conservative evangelical church community, their perspective on worship and how they were addressing a lot of the worship poor controversies and things like that. I eventually, when I transferred down to Virginia to Christ College, I attended an Orthodox Presbyterian church regularly and got to see, to some extent, some understanding of the regulative principle of worship used in that context. And we would sing psalms and hymns. And then eventually I came under care and joined the RPCNA down in Virginia. And that's where I'm at today. Those are the convictions that I hold in terms of the regulative principle, and that's what I'm going to be presenting to you this afternoon. This is what I hope to be the destination of my own journey in understanding biblical worship. But I want to just convey to you that if you're not quite there, if you're not where I'm at, if you're not in a total agreement with the material that I'm going to be presenting, I can understand that, because it took me a long time to get from point A to point B and so on. The regulative principle of worship. Before we get to that, I think let's just start by looking at a similar illustrative principle, what I like to call the regulative principle of cheesesteaks. You may think that's vain, but seriously, there is a regulative principle of cheesesteaks. Let's say you visited Philadelphia and you went downtown and you were going to go to one of the two famous Philly cheesesteak restaurants, Pat's or Gino's. Of course, you would choose Pat's because, well, isn't it obvious? Now, Pat's is superior, so you'd go there and you'd order your cheesesteak. You tell them what you want on it and so forth. And they bring back your cheesesteak, and there's caramel syrup on it. And you say, well, this is ridiculous. I want my money back. I'm not pleased with this. I ordered, and you explain what you ordered. I didn't order caramel syrup. And they say, well, you didn't say not to put caramel syrup on the cheesesteak. And, you know, we actually really like caramel syrup. And we like putting caramel syrup on cheesesteaks. We just really enjoy doing that. And our employees enjoy doing it. In fact, when we put caramel syrup on cheesesteaks, we're able to hire more employees, and it helps our business because they just really want to put caramel syrup on cheesesteaks. So I'm sorry, but you know, this is what you get, because this is what we want to put on your cheesesteak, and you didn't explicitly forbid us from putting it on there. You'd say, no, you don't understand the regulative principle of cheesesteaks. Whatever I didn't tell you to put on there, whatever was not explicit or implicit in my order, you're forbidden from putting that on my cheesesteak. And I don't have to accept this cheesesteak if you don't follow the order that I gave you. It's the regulative principle of cheesesteaks. It's something that you should keep in mind if you ever order a cheesesteak. But I think it illustrates, to some extent, the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship, or of the service of worship, is similar to the service that you'd receive at a restaurant. God has ordered certain things in his worship that he desires us to bring to him. And the regulative principle of worship says that whatever is not commanded by God in Scripture to be in God's worship is forbidden. We need to fulfill the order that he's given. So you'll see on your handout, which I've footnoted several of the sources here. I'm relying heavily on one particular book. You'll see that at the bottom. I've tweaked some of the definitions, but I wanted you to be aware of some of my sources. But if we were to give a more formal definition of the RPW, as it's called, we would say whatever is not commanded by Scripture in the worship of God is forbidden. Anything that the church does in worship must have warrant from an explicit command of God, be deduced by good and necessary consequence, or be derived from an approved historical example. So you see, there's three criteria for determining whether God has ordered something in his worship. And so it's an explicit command. There are often commands to sing praises, so we have an element of singing praises, and that's an explicit command. Another way to find that biblical warrant is to deduce it by good and necessary consequence. In other words, it's logically implied in what God has said. We deduce it from a passage of Scripture as a necessary inference. An example of this would be infant baptism. We're not going to get into that, but that would be where we're deducing from various statements about children of the covenant and about baptism and about the sign of the covenant. We deduce that that's an ordinance of God. And then the third aspect is we can find biblical warrant by deriving it from an approved historical example. So not everything that's done in the Bible is approved. You know, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. There's a historical example, but it's not approved. So an approved historical example would be Jesus dispensing the Lord's Supper. We can draw how we should do the Lord's Supper based upon the gospel accounts of Jesus administering that sacrament, and there are many other examples of that. So the regulative principle of worship, whatever is not commanded by Scripture, whatever doesn't have divine warrant from the Word of God to be in the worship of God is forbidden. But this has specific reference to ordinances. We need to make a distinction here between ordinances and circumstances of worship, or what's often called elements, or on the other hand, circumstances of worship. An ordinance would be something that has religious or moral significance. On the back, the last page, on the back of your handout, you'll see some ordinances listed that have clear biblical warrant. Preaching from the Bible, reading the Word of God, meeting on the Lord's Day, administration of the sacraments, hearing the Word of God, prayer to God, the singing of the Psalms. These are things that have significance in worship. God has specifically ordained them for us to be the substance of our worship, the method that he's prescribed. But there are also circumstances which are subservient to those ordinances, which they're common to human societies and gatherings. Let me give you the definition I have here for ordinances, though, on the front page there. Worship ordinances are those things and activities received from divine revelation. Every worship ordinance is appointed by God. Anything connected to worship that has a religious and moral significance has to be based on divine command, explicit or implicit, or approved historical example. The church receives all worship ordinances from God as revealed in the Bible. The church must obey all of God's ordinances. The church does not have the authority to add or detract from those things God has appointed. So we don't have the right to invent new religious ceremonies and add them to the worship of God in order to flesh out certain theological principles. You know, we want to flesh out the Trinity, so you need to do a genuflection and do the sign of the cross when you walk into the church building or something like that. You know, the cross is a religious symbol, so you're doing these things in worship that God hasn't commanded. That would be an example of of adding to the ordinances of God. Circumstances, however, are a bit different. As it says in front of you, the circumstances of worship refer not to worship content and ceremony, but to those things, quoting the confession here, common to human actions and societies. So even if you were going to have a meeting of the PTA, there might be certain circumstances that would be similar to if you had a church worship meeting. Unlike the ordinances of worship, the circumstances of worship are not necessarily dependent on clear biblical warrant. Although some circumstances, such as not ascending the altar via steps, Exodus 20:26, there's a circumstance, how you ascend the altar. There's no religious significance to that, but it says so that you don't reveal your nakedness, don't go up via steps. You know, because of the clothing that they would wear, that would be a no-no. It's taking a biblical principle of modesty, and God just is making a point to specify that particular circumstance. So some of them are explicitly, some circumstances are in the Word of God. We need to watch for those. Some people would see female head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11 as another similar example to the walking up the steps in terms of modesty and that sort of thing. So you have to be aware of some of them may be determined by Scripture, but most of them depend solely upon general revelation and sanctified common sense, Christian prudence, just biblical wisdom. Believers and unbelievers alike know that shelter and heat are useful to conduct a meeting in January, or as we're in February, in Minnesota or in Michigan. They understand the desirability of chairs, lighting, clothing, and so on. It is understood that a time must be chosen in advance in order to conduct a meeting. There are many things common to both religious and civil or secular meetings that are not dependent on specific biblical instructions. These things, which contain no direct religious or moral symbolism or significance, are the circumstances or incidentals of worship. So when we say, if it's not commanded, it's forbidden, we're only talking about ordinances, we're not talking about these circumstances, these incidentals. Okay, so hopefully that gives us some understanding of the key terms involved in this regulative principle of worship. Whatever God hasn't ordered, don't put it on the cheesesteak. Don't offer it up to Him in worship. I do want to mention briefly that we're not going to get into this, but the regulative principle of worship is not merely the regulative principle of public worship. That's what we're focusing on here, but the regulative principle of worship, it doesn't matter what context you're giving God the gift. It has to be what He has asked for, whether it's in public, whether it's in private, whether it's in family worship, whether it's in any direct worship that's offered to God. All of life is worship. So we're not talking about indirect worship. I go to work, I do my job, I'm a living sacrifice. That's true. But anytime you offer something directly to God, to commune with Him, to give Him service of worship privately, as a family, publicly, even certain elements of worship that might be included in a wedding or a civil ceremony, if the particular thing you're doing is offered to God as worship, it has to be regulated by God's command. Yes, you may. Yes, so the question is, approved historical example, King David danced in the priestly garment. Just to be brief, I think there are certain discontinuities between the Old and New Testament when it comes to worship. Old Testament worship typically pictured joy and gladness in very tangible ways, such as with, we're not going to get into musical instruments, but that would be one example. Dancing, liturgical dance, Psalm 150 talks about that. I think I would agree with Calvin that in the New Covenant, our gladness and our joy is not expressed in those same outward forms. So liturgical dance would not be a part of New Covenant worship, but certainly in the Old Testament, that would have been an approved historical example. And when Michael, David's wife, disapproved, she was condemned for that, and rightly so. But that's my take on liturgical dance. But this particular presentation, we're going to focus on the principle itself, and it may be that we may disagree amongst ourselves or versus other Reformed churches on exactly how the principle works out, but I think we can at least try to imbibe and appreciate the principle itself. My approach here, there's 1,000 different ways that we could approach the regulative principle of worship. I'm going to approach it just by machine gun style. Let's look at scripture passages. This is how I became persuaded. As you read the Bible through the lenses, hopefully that you'll receive from this lesson, you'll see the regulative principle everywhere, legitimately everywhere throughout the Bible as you're reading through the scripture. So we're going to go over some key texts quickly and with a few comments along the way. So hopefully we can make some progress here, and we may come back next month and finish this off. Let's begin here. Our first key text deals with Cain's offering. It's right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Genesis 3:21. So this is after the fall, after Adam and Eve are essentially cursed, and yet the serpent is cursed as well. And the promise of the gospel is uttered in Genesis 3:16. Then we read this: "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So here, God doesn't shear a sheep and give them, you know, wool sweaters. He kills an animal and takes the skin of the animal, makes clothing to clothe them, pointing us to the sacrifice of Christ, establishing animal sacrifices at that time. I don't think this is interpretive maximalism. I think this is clearly what the text is implying. The animal was slaughtered. They were clothed with it, just like we're clothed with Christ's crucified righteousness. And this implies that God established animal sacrifices. Then we see Genesis 4, 3 through 7. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" So God approves Abel and his sacrifice. God disapproves Cain and his sacrifice. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, you see that God says that Abel offered this acceptable sacrifice by faith. It goes on to say, after talking about Enoch, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Some people have inferred from this that the only praiseworthy aspect or acceptable aspect of Abel's offering was his faith. But of course, faith is knowing, embracing, and trusting an unseen God by way of his own self-revelation. So faith is directed to God's word, God's revelation. So we must infer that if Abel had faith to offer this sacrifice, that he was basing that on some implied or explicit command of God's word. His faith was directed toward the word of God. And that Cain offered not an animal sacrifice, but the fruit of the ground. There are theological implications we're not going to get into. But God rejected Cain and his sacrifice. He accepted Abel and his sacrifice. So it wasn't just the subjective motive, but it was the actual content of the worship. Abel's was according to God's example in Genesis 3, verse 21. Cain's was not. There's an example, just the beginning of the Bible, where you have the regulative principle of worship. God never said, that we know of, don't bring the fruit of the ground. He expected them to bring what he had established for them to bring, and only that. Secondly, second key text, the second commandment. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, it's always fascinates me with the Ten Commandments that the longest commandments are some of the ones that are thrown under the bus so often in Christian circles. The second commandment, the fourth commandment. The second commandment is in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, records basically the same thing. There are three aspects to this commandment, three prohibitions, if you will. Don't make an idol, graven image, what have you, a carved image. Don't make it, don't bow down to it, so physical prostration, physical adoration. And thirdly, don't serve, that is worship. So don't make it, don't do physical service to it, and don't worship it in terms of your heart. There's a contrast here, and it should be said that when you look at the Ten Commandments, each commandment specifies one of an entire category of sins. So, thou shalt not commit adultery speaks of really one of the worst forms of sexual immorality, one of the most devastating forms of it, adultery. And Jesus says that that commandment filters down even to lust of the heart. So, looking at the second commandment, it's forbidding idols, carved or graven images, but that's really the worst form of worship that's not according to God's commandments. So we can't just say it's only prohibiting physical idols or you know, carved images, but that's really an example, one of the worst examples you can think of what happens when people get away from the commandments of God. So notice the contrast. Don't make, bow, or serve idols, but on the other hand, keep the commandments of God. The end of the second commandment, this is not a general statement about all of God's commands. It's saying in worship, don't make idols, keep my commandments. And those who don't keep his commandments but add to them are considered as those who hate him. It's very strong language. Those who keep his commandments and limit themselves to his commandments over against any form of idolatry are called those who love him and those who receive mercy. Something else here in this text that just incidentally, here you see the word serve speaking of worship. And I think, as I've already illustrated with the cheesesteaks, that worship is service. And by very definition, a servant does specifically and exclusively what the master has commanded. So if you say we're having a worship service, that implies that everything you do in that service by way of ordinances should be what the master has commanded. The very nature of worship implies the regulative principle of worship. Third key text, the expounding or exposition of the second commandment, which we find in Deuteronomy 12, 28 through 32. Here you find in the entire chapter of chapter 12 an exposition of the law concerning worship, the second commandment. Beginning in verse 28, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." By the way, how do we know what's good and right in his sight? We know it by his word. He's revealed it. We need to have biblical warrant for that. Moving on, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.'" Notice, it's this idea of looking at what the nations are doing to serve their gods and saying, well, well, I kind of like that. Well, how can we bring what the world is doing and incorporate that into the worship of God, whether to please ourselves or maybe to attract a crowd and please unspiritually minded people, whatever it may be. He's saying that's going to be a temptation. And we'll get to an example of that later on with King Ahaz. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Here's another extreme negative example. You know, we're not just talking about idols here, we're talking about now burning our children in the fire to idols. It's meant to arouse our attention, not to limit the commandment, you know, oh, you're okay as long as you don't burn children in the fire, but to for us to realize the trajectory of unbiblical worship, where it eventually leads us. And so God provides the solution here. He prescribes this. He says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. There's the regulative principle of worship. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Limit yourself to what my word commands and ordains. It's very simple. Fourth key text, the golden calf, as we continue through the scriptures, and yet actually we're turning backwards a bit to Exodus 32, 1 through 8. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. This is the golden calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel. Notice the singular. We'll get to that in a second. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah, to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Number of things we can point out here. First, notice that it's not another god that they're worshiping. They're worshiping the true God through the golden calf. Why are they doing that? Well, the outward token that they had of God's presence was Moses himself. Now, Moses, his face would shine, which we see later, and so forth. But Moses was their token of God's presence and power. Moses goes up on the mountain. We don't know what's become of him, so we need a new token of God's presence as we worship him with a feast unto Jehovah, with the peace offerings and the burnt offerings. These are the offerings God commanded. They're having a worship service to Jehovah, but they need a new visible token of God's presence, so they come up with the golden calf, the molded calf. And if you take a step back, you can see the similarity to when God's worship is corrupted today. Jesus is, in a sense, our token of God's presence. He's ascended to Mount Zion in heaven. He's ascended to the right hand of God, and he's not visibly here in the church. So what do? We don't wait for his son from heaven and turn from idols like the Thessalonians. We create new visible signs and smells and bells to remind us of God, to cause us to think about his presence among us, because Jesus isn't here. So we make pictures of him and statues and whatever it may be to rouse our emotions. Well, that's what they're doing, so let's not beat them up too much. The church today does it quite a bit as well. Now, about the singular here, this is your God, O Israel. In the Hebrew, it's plural. These are your gods, and most translations say these are your gods. But Elohim is always plural. So even when it says, you are my God, it's always plural, and we don't translate it, you are my gods, or something like that. The reason the New King James, I think, goes with the correct understanding here is in Nehemiah 9:18, it refers back to this same event, and it refers to their statement about the golden calf, and it renders this same declaration, these are your gods. It renders it with the singular words for the pronouns and with respect to Elohim. So Nehemiah 9:18 as a commentary emphasizes that they're not just saying these many gods, but this is the God who brought them out of Egypt. It's a feast to that God, Jehovah himself. So they're adding things to the worship of God. It's not just who you worship, but how you worship the true God is regulated by the word of God, and God makes that clear here. Fifthly, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, John MacArthur just wrote a recent book against the charismatic movement called Strange Fire. He's drawing upon the imagery of this particular text, the account of Nadab and Abihu. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire. This phrase can be translated strange fire, profane fire. I think the ESV says unauthorized fire. They're taking some liberty there, as they often do, but I think they're correct. Unauthorized fire is a good way to understand this. Before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. See that? Very specific. What's wrong with it? What's strange about it? He didn't command it. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So here you have strange fire, which God says, I did not command. That's the definition of the strangeness of the fire. And they're killed by fire from heaven. God doesn't mess around with it. He sends a very clear signal to his people and really a warning for all future generations that even by these holy priests, the sons of Aaron, nobody has a sort of get out of the RPW free card. Everybody has to follow it, even the priests. And today in the New Testament, if we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that means every single Christian worshiper who comes into God's presence has a duty to only offer up what God has himself commanded and not anything that is unauthorized or in that sense strange. So here's the worship of the true God, and yet it's unauthorized and God judges it. Sixthly, Saul's transgressions. We continue in the history of Israel, which in many ways is a history of the unfolding of the regulative principle of worship. 1 Samuel 13:5-14. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for their people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So people are deserting. They're seeing this humongous army and they're deserting. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So again, people were either trembling or scattered, or maybe a bit of both. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me, and he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. What was it about David that made him a man after God's own heart? You hear that phrase thrown around all over the place in the Christian church. It was his supremely, as you see in the later accounts in the Kings and Chronicles, it was his commitment to scripture-regulated worship, to the commandments of God as the basis for worship, and not pragmatically deviating from them. Here you see Saul. There's an army about to, literally, you have to see what's happening here. There's a giant army attacking God's people, threatening to destroy them. Samuel hasn't showed up when he was supposed to. Saul is watching all his people leave the army or just sit trembling. And he says, pragmatically speaking, I have to do something. I need to bend the rules a bit in terms of the worship of God. And what does God say? God, essentially through Samuel, says, look, if you would have just followed my principles for worship, I would have taken care of all those things. But since you didn't, I'm going to remove you from the kingdom, and I'm going to put in somebody who keeps the regulative principle of worship. Now, just as an aside, some of these texts emphasize different aspects of the RPW, and I'm not suggesting here that this is a clear example of Saul adding to the commandments of God. In this case, it seems that he's disobeying an explicit command. But you see the flavor here. Don't pragmatically alter the commands of God. 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 26, we see another transgression of Saul. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Again, specifically dealing with worship here. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So he's like, look, I did all this stuff, and everything's great, and I'm worshiping the Lord, following his commands. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So he's saying, look, we were supposed to wipe all this stuff out, but we're saving it to offer it up in worship. So it's okay. We're redeeming these things that God has said to destroy. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And it goes on. Saul is worshiping God. He's taking these things that God said to destroy, and he's saying, well, we're just going to sort of baptize and consecrate these things and use them in the worship of God, and, well, that will appease God. God will be happy with it. It's worship. It's given to him. But God is more interested in strict adherence to his commands than he is with the content of our worship in terms of the quality or whatever it is. And often in the church, we have pragmatic reasoning where we say, well, God's commanded this, but if we deviate from God's command, then we'll be able to have more people, we'll be able to have a bigger budget to fund the worship of God, we'll have, in a sense, all these, you know, the wealth of all these animals to offer up to God, and God will be pleased because by deviating, we've enhanced his worship. And God says, I'm not interested in that. I'd rather you just followed my commands and just slaughtered all these animals. I don't need them. I don't need the fat of rams. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God is more pleased simply with strict obedience than with our pragmatic efforts to enhance his worship. Seventhly, and we'll stop here and take some questions after this, and then we'll just continue on next month. There's quite a bit to go through. We'll go till we're done in terms of our monthly rotation here. But our last example that we're going to look at here is the ark on a cart. Exodus chapter 25, 10 through 16 gives specific instructions for how the ark of the covenant is to be carried and transported. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. Poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. Very specific instructions. Put rings on it. Put poles through it. And the priests will then carry the ark in that fashion. Doesn't give a list of prohibitions, you know, don't put it on an ox cart, don't put it in the back of your pickup truck. Specifically gives one way to do it, and it's implied that any other way is wrong, even if there's not an explicit prohibition. Fast forward to 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 13. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture here, but I want to emphasize this is not something that I invented, that the RPCNA invented. This is something that is clearly taught as we read the scriptures. David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. That's impressive. A new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So there they are. They hitch up the cart, they get it all ready, and away they go. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Oops. The brand new cart, the oxen, very impressive, but things went downhill in a hurry. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Perez meaning a breach or a breaking out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, wait a second, where's the ox cart? Those bearing the ark of God. Looks like he changed his approach here, wisely. When those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then, verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. That's the word I was looking for earlier, ephod. But here you see an account of David choosing an alternate way. God never prohibited the ox cart in the Mosaic law, but he says, well, we're going to do it just, we're going to add something. I mean, the ox cart, that's a great idea, and we can have this big celebration. And certainly he had good intentions, but God broke out against them and killed Uzzah. And ultimately, 1 Chronicles 15 emphasizes that this was David's fault. It would be wrong for us to unduly focus upon Uzzah, because God, you could make a case that God positively prohibited touching the ark, or at least when he hadn't authorized you to touch the ark, which it could go back and forth. But in terms of David being at fault, it's very clear. 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 3, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. So you see here, it's emphasized in the text that David realized the commandment of God and changed his course and used the authorized method of transporting the ark. It seems such a small detail. Why is God concerned with using poles versus an ox cart? But it has to do with God's authority. Why did all mankind fall into sin and misery? Because somebody ate a fruit. God cares about his commands being followed, even if it seems small to us. If you look in that same chapter, verses 11 through 16, it's explicit. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. He said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to this place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." In other words, it was not in accordance with God's revelation of himself. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So it doesn't say, well, then they brought the ark back in the appointed way, and then they became somber and had a good Presbyterian worship service where nobody was excited. No, I mean, they were still emphasizing the joy of the Lord, but now they were doing it in accordance with specifically what God asked for them to do, even in a small detail like that, God cares. And we see that there. So we'll stop there. Next time, we'll, Lord willing, pick up with Jeroboam's innovations in 1 Kings 12. Does anybody have any questions? I've listed some objections here at the back. We will subsequently get to those, hopefully next month. But feel free to ask any question or anything. The time is yours. John.
I think it's interesting that it's reasonable to assume that the Philistines touched the ark. And none of them were struck down dead. But this specifically applied in the religious sense to the people of God. And God gave the Philistines a different affliction, but not that much.
John makes a good point. The Philistines, when they took the ark captive and Dagon fell down before the ark, they presumably would have touched the ark to transport it. And none of them were struck dead at that point. As John mentioned, they did have their own affliction to deal with. So it does seem to point to the unique responsibility of God's people when dealing with his holy things. In Leviticus 10, it charges the priests with teaching God's people to discern between the holy and the profane. In other words, teaching God's people to understand the holiness of his ordinances, the unique importance of being reverent and obedient, specifically in acts of worship. And because of David and Uzzah there, God showed his displeasure in that unique way. Yes? Well, as we saw this morning, you know, the centurion went up to talk to Jesus. Oh, but wait, Luke says he sent others on his behalf. So the question is, why did David offer sacrifices, but Saul, as we often say, you know, he usurped the priestly function and offered them himself? Maybe you could argue that it's inconsistent to imagine that David had the priests do it, and that when it says Saul performed the sacrifice, that it actually was Saul himself. But it just seems to me that they're out on the battlefield, that it seems likely that Saul actually did perform that sacrifice. Whereas with David, they have all the Levites around and everything. It seems more likely. You know, Matthew says the centurion came to Christ. He also says that the leper came to Christ, and yet we know the centurion went by way of a representative and the leper was physically there. That's a tough one, but I do think Saul offered that sacrifice and that David had the Levites do it. Tim.
Are the commandments relating to the direct worship of God, are they primarily moral or positive?
The commandments relating to the worship of God, are they primarily moral or positive? I think that's a false dichotomy. Something that's moral is something that is a universal ethical requirement. Something that is positive is something that God, we might say, just not a perfect word, but arbitrarily institutes, or for his own purposes, just positively sets up a law that we have to follow it, but it's not necessarily written on our heart. Now, Tim's saying, is it moral or positive? And I'm saying that our confession talks about the Sabbath, the first day Sabbath, as a moral positive command. It's both moral and positive. So why do we meet on the first day of the week? Well, it's God's moral law. The fourth commandment, in light of the New Testament, requires us to meet on the first day. It's a universal moral principle. But it's also positive. God chose the first day. In the Old Testament, he chose the seventh day. He chose it. It's not the first or seventh day is not written on man's heart. So it's moral and positive, but it's not a natural law. So it's not written on man's heart. These worship ordinances, whether we baptize infants or don't baptize infants, whether we have instruments or no instruments, whether we have animal sacrifices or the Lord's Supper or all these different ordinances of worship, are positive ordinances that God has caused to be morally binding. But they are not such that we could infer them by the light of nature or that they're written on our heart in any way. What's written on our heart is the regulative principle of worship. Look to God to know how to worship him.
That's useful because I think that informs the way that we apologize for these things that we're discussing today. And the reason why I asked my question framed towards the direct worship of God is because I would suspect that it would be correct to say that the all of life is worship aspect is moral, and I think those who might take issue with the RPW would not have that same objection to our all of life is worship principles, right? Because they already understand and give their assent to the moral law that Christians are to conduct their lives on. So you think it's somewhat a false dichotomy then?
Yes, because if God makes a positive injunction on the whole human race at a given time, such as the first day Sabbath, then, you know, it's Super Bowl Sunday, that's in effect today. The Sabbath command today is a moral commandment. To break it would be immoral. And yet, it's not a natural law because God changed it from the Old to the New Testament. He didn't change man's nature. I think it should give us some pause and some sympathy for many of our Reformed brethren who don't apply the RPW the same way we do, because at the heart of it, in terms of our sanctification, we need to understand that our worship should be biblical. That is written on our heart, and that's very important. Often when we disagree about this or that positive command of God, it's a matter of information. Just maybe certain people are not familiar with certain arguments or certain biblical data, or there are certain disagreements in terms of the positive commands of God. We need to be charitable toward people who agree with the second commandment, but who may not apply it the same way we do. Certainly, we need to come to a conscientious decision of who we think is right or wrong, but we should be charitable on that. Any other thoughts or questions?
Can I just follow up?
Sure, Tim, go for it.
So to follow up on that, when I was in South Africa and for a time attended a church that we consider probably Reformed Baptist or something, there was an elder there who was probably 75 or 80 years old. And I can't remember how it came up, but I brought up the term regular principle of worship. And he had never heard that term ever in his life. And I was trying to think, to put myself in his shoes, I think it would initially be quite a stretch for him to be able to accept that. Because if you on your whole life not hearing that term, you will automatically reject it as foreign. Because how is it possible that you could live your whole life and not hear that term? So I was trying to think of like ways that conversation can be conducted to build upon what is already accepted by that individual maybe that I'm speaking of. And I think maybe something to do with natural or moral understandings of the law, particularly with regards to the second commandment, might be an appropriate avenue to pursue.
Most evangelicals today have bought the Roman Catholic interpretation of the first two commandments, hook, line, and sinker. They would basically say, as long as you're worshiping the true God, it's all about the object of worship, and the command against idolatry is really lumped in with the first commandment, and an idol is worshiping another God. It's not worshiping the true God in an unauthorized way. That's the Roman Catholic position. That's why they divide the 10th commandment in half in terms of coveting, and they lump the first and second commandments together. So Roman Catholicism, their view of worship is alive and well in seed form in most evangelical churches. But in terms of what you're saying, how do we speak the theological love language of other people we meet and communicate to them what we're trying to say in a way that's biblical? One of the ways is, as we're going through these texts over the next month or two, is find ones that really appeal to you that you can have on hand and go to scripture passages and inductively look at these things. That's one way. You know, the strange fire imagery, that's a nice catchphrase that people are familiar with. One other comment, you mentioned your experience in South Africa with a Reformed Baptist Church, and they're not familiar with the RPW and how to respond. I would just make one comment about Reformed Baptist churches and the RPW. Very often, they're very strong on it. You will often meet Reformed Baptist ministers or authors who will actually, in their case against infant baptism, they will strongly appeal to the regulative principle of worship. And there's a fundamental difference between Reformed Baptists, such as the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession. There's a fundamental difference with respect to what is necessary for divine warrant to establish something as regulative. In Presbyterian circles, as you saw there, it's three possible methods of proving an ordinance. It's explicit command, logical inference, or approved historical example. In the Baptist Confession, it takes out good and necessary consequence, logical inference. It takes that out. That's not allowed to prove an ordinance. Now, it gets difficult because when you talk about the first day Sabbath and how to keep it, when you talk about even the doctrine of the Trinity, sola scriptura relies a whole lot on logical inference to get to even our common theology as Reformed people. But they take that out. And so that's why you have a major disagreement with Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians on infant baptism, because we're actually trying to prove it in different ways. We're saying we can infer logically. The Reformed Baptist is saying that's not a valid way to do it. Just wanted to point that out. But they will often be very strong on the RPW, but in this case, apparently not in South Africa.
Well, yeah, and I understand that's certainly a separate issue with regards to Baptists and the hermeneutic. But I think, you know, overall, what you said was, I mean, I'm just looking for ways to appeal to what people kind of so-called know in their heart to be right and wrong. That might be a way to get in there.
So Philippians 3, you know, let's live according to what we've already attained, and if somebody else doesn't agree, the Spirit will teach that to them. That's, you know, basic paraphrase there. But how do we prayerfully interact as brothers and sisters in Christ such that we can build on what we already believe? And that's what I'm seeking to do as we go through these passages. I think the more scriptural you are and the less you appeal to confessions that may not be their common confession and language that may not be familiar to them, the better off you are. And honestly, as we get, you know, we'll get to some of these objections, but I think a lot of them just have to do with our attitude and our zeal in worship. You know, if they see that we're not excited and joyful in worship, that's not going to bode well. Josh.
Kind of an interesting question. One of the reasons why I left the Baptist Church early on and came to the Presbyterian Church was a lot of stuff in the Baptist Church is kind of made up. You're like, the minister says, oh, I want to worship with the red hymn book, whatever it's called. And the guy's like, oh, I want to have this. Well, where does it come from? It comes from just some guy making it up. But when you take a historical approach and say, well, I'm sick of hearing guys just making stuff up. How about we go back to the scriptures? And then, well, you have
if somebody has the Holy Spirit, then we need to use the Word of God, because the Word and Spirit work hand in hand. And you obviously were attracted to this particular Presbyterian church because you saw that they were self-consciously trying to be biblical. In fairness, there are many Reformed Baptists that are self-consciously biblical, and we differ on certain things. But so I don't want us to think that Reformed Baptists are just making stuff up along the way. Some Presbyterians have made up a few things as well. But that will be for another day. Any other questions? Mark.
I just noticed that while we talk about how it was David's fault, how David knew how to move the ark correctly, and use verse 15, 1 to 3, to kind of tell it that David knew how to do it correctly. But in chapter 13 of the first chronicle, we talk about how we loaded it on the ox cart and where the person died, the person died. And does that mean that chapter 15 is before chapter 13?
So the question is, 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 3, if that passage is proving that David had violated the commandment and then understood that, why in 1 Chronicles 13 do we not see that? Is that...
Yeah,
so I think 1 Chronicles 15 is when he starts to prepare the second go-round. And he realizes the prescribed order that he needs to follow. And then in verses 11 through 15, he self-consciously confesses that he didn't do it according to the prescribed way. And I think that's all a result of what the original account of chapter 13, where Uzzah touches the ark, and David, it says in chapter 13, verse 12, was afraid that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" So he's asking the question, what did I do wrong? How can I get the ark from point A to point B? And by chapter 15, he realizes, oh wait, it's specifically laid out in the Old Testament law, in the Mosaic law. And later on in that same chapter, he confesses that he had not followed that. So I think when I explained that, maybe it was a little choppy, but I think that's kind of what I'm trying to say there. Go ahead. Question.
How would the regular principle of worship apply to everyday thing, like listen to music or what you watch on TV, stuff like that?
How would the regular principle apply to everyday life, what you watch on TV, what you listen to, the music you listen to? This is a difficult one. So we're not going to get into specifics here. If you have a list of musical artists, I'm not going to run through those and give my papal declaration. But I would say that if it's direct worship that you're offering to God, then it should be what he's asked for. That may get difficult with contemporary Christian music, where some of the songs seem to be self-consciously, I've used that word a lot this afternoon, directed toward God as worship. And some of their concerts are considered mass worship services, massive worship services. There's a gray area there. So I would just say, think about, am I doing this just as a matter of entertainment? I'm just listening to music as entertainment. I like a good cheesesteak. It doesn't have to be a Christian cheesesteak. I like good music. It doesn't have to be Christian. As long as it's not subversive of my Christianity, I can listen to music that's skillfully done. But if it becomes worship or even comes close to that line, don't introduce that into your walk with Christ. Don't make that a crutch for your spirituality, that certain contemporary Christian music spurs you on in your spiritual affections and emotions. That's a very dangerous crutch to have. So that would be my counsel. Just try to keep worship and entertainment separate, but feel free to follow up.
I'm referring more to the just entertainment. Not even worship, just entertainment. But, you know, would the regular principle apply to that? Would that be considered?
I think in terms of outside the sphere of worship, we would have a normative principle. The normative principle, which is what most evangelicals today, most Catholics, most Lutherans would hold to, which is if it's not explicitly forbidden, then it's allowed. And when it comes to entertainment, what movies you watch, I would point less to the second commandment and more to the seventh commandment or the sixth commandment. You know, sexual purity, how does the movie treat human life, all kinds of things like that. I would use that as a criteria, but it would be more or less, does this movie violate the moral law of God? If it doesn't violate the moral law of God, and it's not a really bad use of my time that's getting out of hand in my terms of my being productive as a Christian, then there's nothing wrong with entertainment, per se. So yes, it would not be regulative, it would be normative. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself clearly to us. We confess with the centurion that we are not worthy to have you dwell under our roof, and yet you have come and made this your house as we gather together in it to worship you and to study your word. We thank you for that. We pray that you would humble us even more under your mighty hand and exalt us with illumination of your spirit to know and do your commandments, not to be conscious of those things as our own attainments, but to give glory to you and the work that you're doing to open our minds, especially to how you would be worshiped, and to give us the courage to put these things into practice and to build our lives around them, even as inconvenient as it may seem to us. We pray your blessing now upon your people today, your holy day of worship and rest. In Jesus' name, amen.